Ephesians 4. This is the fourth message this evening on humility. And so we are studying what is humility. We actually took two sermons to define humility. And you can define it in either of these ways. Number one, it is to be low before God. That is humility, to be low before God. Or the second way to define it is the foundation of all God's graces to us. All of God's graces are given to humble people and only humble people. So that works as our working definition for this wonderful grace, this gift from God. Well, tonight, we have to answer the question for the second night in a row, the second sermon, why should we be humble? We asked the question, what is humility? And we answered it 2 weeks. The first week, it's to be low before God. And the second answer is, it's the foundation. There is no grace that comes apart from humility. If you want grace, you must go low. Well, last week we asked the question, why should you do that? It's a lot of work. It's difficult. It's painful and it's uncomfortable. It's not easy to be humble and entertained. James tells us, be miserable, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. That's difficult. So we answered the question last week or 2 weeks back with this answer. You should be humble because you were made by the Creator. Do you remember that from Genesis 2, verse 7? God formed us. We did not form ourselves. And we were formed from the lowest of materials. What were we made from? Dust. If God made us from that, then we should be low before Him. And we should search and strive for the greatest of all virtues, and that is humility, or the foundation of all the virtues. And tonight I want to answer the question a second way. Why should we be humble? And it's from Ephesians 4. Let's read three verses, 17, 18, and 19. Ephesians 4, verse 17, 18, and 19. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being separated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who are callous and have given themselves over to sensual pleasure to work all uncleanness, all impurity with greediness. Those are the descriptions of our hearts outside of Christ. Now I want to pause right here and say, what does this message have for you? Most people who call themselves Christians would admit, I am a sinner. Raise your hand if you would admit. Would you admit, yes, I am a sinner. Hands up. Would you admit, I am a sinner? Okay. You say, yes, I am a sinner. Here's the problem. The problem is what a 12-year-old means when he tells a little girl, I love you. And what a 65-year-old man means when he tells his wife, I love you, who has been paralyzed for the last 10 years. He's been married to her for 40 years, and for the last 10, she was paralyzed. And he says again at night, I love you. A man who wrote a Greek textbook. His wife got a form of Alzheimer's disease and could not think clearly. And so he resigned from teaching and writing. And with the money he had made from a book, at about 64 years old, he took early retirement and he gives his entire life to taking care of his wife. And when he says at night, "I love you," he knows something about love that no 16-year-old boy knows. No 22-year-old boy who's just married the girl, "Oh, he says, I love you." You only know the doorway to love. You don't know love like he knows it. And we might say, "I'm a sinner." But this passage is going to teach us what it means to be a sinner. And if we really understand what it means to be a sinner, then I hope we will answer the question very quickly, why should I be humble? And the answer is, because I'm such a sinner. May God give us grace to understand it. Let's go right to the passage. Ephesians 4, verse 17. Look at the background in verse 17. "This I say, therefore, I testify in the Lord." He has to call down here, "I'm speaking under inspiration because I'm going to tell you some very heavy things." It's the Holy Spirit that says this. Don't ever think it's just a man. Look at what he says. "I'm testifying in the Lord. I don't want you Christians to live like" who? In verse 17. "The Gentiles." In Greek, it's the word ethne. Ethne, ethnos, ethnicity, ethnic. It means nations, people groups, languages, cultures. That's the word in the Old Testament. Not ethne. Ethne is a Greek word. But the word that means nations, goyim, in the Old Testament. Or the Greek word ethne in the New Testament. Goyim is the Hebrew word for nations. Ethne is the Greek word for nations. And both of those times in the Bible, they're translated as Gentiles. Do you know what the Gentiles are? All the nations. But specifically, when it's found in the Bible, it means the nations who are outside of God's chosen people. In Romans 15, when it says Gentiles, 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 over and over, it's the Greek word ethne, nations. And when he says Gentiles, he's meaning all of the people outside the church. Paul doesn't want you, in fact, the Holy Spirit doesn't want you to walk like the nations. Don't do it like the Tsongas. Don't want you to be like the Afrikaners. The Americans? No. Don't be like them. Don't do it. They've got their way, and I'm going to tell you what their way is like. Now we have 9 descriptions. What is the way of the nations? What is the way of the goyim, of the ethne? What's the way of all these people groups? Let's see their way. If you have a pen, you can mark these right in your Bible and just put the numbers right beside each phrase. Does anyone need a pen? Let's look at these. Verse 17. Number 1. "In the futility of their mind." In the vanity of their mind. That's the first one. That word is found. The root of that word is the same word used in 1 Peter 1 verse 18 that we studied last Saturday afternoon. I think most of you were here for that. Last Saturday afternoon when we studied, we had our missions conference. And we saw that Christ has redeemed us, not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ from our useless way of life. Same root word. It's useless. Peter used it, and here Paul uses it. The Gentiles, the nations, they've got this useless thinking. It doesn't do any good for them. Here are the synonyms for that word. Useless, worthless, profitless, helpless, pointless, vain. The nations have a way of thinking. They have their mind. Their mind is given over to useless things, foolish things, wasteful things. Look at number two. It's there in verse 18. Having been darkened in their understanding, or having their understanding darkened. What does it mean to have dark understanding? It means the opposite of this. Listen to this. Psalm 119. Your word is a light to my feet and a lamp to my path. The lamp of the Bible shows me the path to walk on late at night. But they don't have a lamp. Imagine walking without the moon, without the lights, through the bush at night. You can't see the rocks. You can't see the snakes. You can't see the animals. You can't see the branches. Imagine what life was like a few hundred years ago, about this time at night, and someone has to walk from here to Chakota. That's what their thinking is like. Their understanding is dark. If you tried to go from here to Chakota at night 200 years ago, you might not make it. There's no good roads. There's branches and trees and brush. There's animals and snakes and criminals. How are you going to get there? The nations can't get anywhere profitable. Their minds are dark. Maybe they can invent something, but they won't know how to use it. I have a whole book on my shelf entitled Technopoly by Neil Postman. And that book, Technopoly, he asks this question: what does technology do to the human? What does technology do? You can be sure you're not the same person that your grandfather was, because you have this. I'm not saying it makes you smarter or better, but it changes you. We don't plan the way we used to. We can always call. We can say, "I'll bring that with when you come." We can call and get a taxi. We can check the weather. Technology changes people. Did the inventors of the telephone ever stop to ask, what will this do to the human race? They can invent things, and we thank God for that. But can they tell us what it's going to do to our hearts and our souls? Can they tell us what it's going to do to the relationship between father and son, father and daughter? Their understanding is darkened. Look at number 3 in verse 18. What is it? In verse 18, what's the third one? Separated from the life of God. Excluded from the life of God. They have no chance of the true religion. They think they do. They all think they have the true religion, but they're separated from God. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Your sins have separated you from God. Your iniquities have hid his face from you, that he will not hear you. Jeremiah 5 says the same thing. Our sins have closed God's ear. We're far from God because of sin. Ephesians 2, same book, just one page back. Ephesians 2 says there's a great wall that's been built between God and man. And that wall is built by our sin. You can picture it either way. You can say every one of your sins put another brick in the wall. In which case, the wall is about 500 meters high and 5,000 kilometers long. And you'll never get over it, and you can't go under it. Or you can say one sin was the entire wall. When Adam ate the fruit, a huge wall drop down immediately, blocking off God and man. But either way, this is what God says. They can't think clearly. Their minds are dark. They're separated from true religion. What's number four in verse 18? Ignorant. They're ignorant. They don't know. Paul wrote this to Greeks and Romans. The Greeks and Romans thought they did know. It was the Greek philosophers, Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, that much of Western philosophy is founded on their thinking. And they were 400 years before this was written. 400 years after those thinkers come along, Paul says, you know nothing. And the Greeks say, no. We're the Greeks. We have knowledge. We have philosophy. And Paul says, you think you know, but you're ignorant. Number five. What's the fifth mark? They're blind. But where are they blind? Turn back to chapter 1, verse 17. What does Paul pray for in chapter 1, verse 17? I pray, verse 16, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, so that, verse 18, the eyes of your what? The eyes of your heart would be what? Enlightened. Do you see the difference between the Christian and the non-believer? The non-believer has the eyes of his heart. They're blind. But the believer has eyes in his heart and they're open. This means that the unbeliever cannot make true judgments. Think. Let your mind run through the nation. Can you find any evidence that our world can't make good judgments? When the Constitution of this country guarantees as a right not only food for every person, not only education for every person. The Constitution declares as a right, every person has a right to eat, a right to water, a right to education. Now, all of those are not rights. The Bible says if you don't work, you can't eat. The Bible says if you're not wise, you have no right to education. But what about this in that same Constitution? Just a few sections later, it gives the right to a woman to murder her baby and the right to a man to go to school for 7 years and get out after 7 years. It gives a man the right to go to school for 7 years and take up a job so that he can have a big house and a nice car, murdering babies every day. It's a right in the Constitution. What? How can you explain that other than to say they have hearts, but their hearts are completely blinded? The people cannot think. How can you explain otherwise what happens all around the world? Look around at the legislation that has passed. Look around at governments who are so confused and have central banks. They get in a problem, just print more money. What about labor and wealth? No, just print money. Let's just pretend that money is wealth. Their hearts are darkened. This is not difficult. It really isn't that complicated. But their hearts are blind. Are we on number five now? Number six? What's the next one? Number 6, verse 19. Past feeling. Lloyd, what does your Bible say in verse 19? Oh, but right before that. Callous. Callous. Do you know what callous is? You can look at your hand. Right there in the middle. The part that's a little harder. Take off your shoes. Feel the bottom of that skin. It's not as soft as your cheek, right? It's calloused. The difference is when I play ball in the village, I have to wear shoes because my feet are so soft. And the boys take their shoes off and run on top of rocks and thorns. They're so strong. But what happens? That's good when it's on foot. What happens when it's on your heart? What happens when a man is 35 and he's supposed to be gentle, but he has a hard, callous heart? In Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, Diabolos breaks into the town and controls the whole town of man's soul. And when Prince Emmanuel comes to the town and wants to throw out Diabolos, Diabolos calls all the people of man's soul together and he says, "I want all of you to put on my armor that I've made, and it is called a hard heart." Bunyan had it right. If you want to do great damage, if you want to stop Prince Emmanuel from getting in, give them a hard heart. Make them callous to murder and to theft and to adultery. Make them laugh at adultery. Proverbs 14:9, fools laugh at sin. It's nothing for them to see sin. They enjoy it on the television. They laugh at it when they hear their friends talking about it. If you hear of some man who's been unfaithful to his wife, they'll laugh as if he's a hero. In Papua New Guinea, when the missionaries arrived in one of the tribes in the 1970s, they began evangelizing them. And they began evangelizing by teaching from the book of Genesis right through the Bible. And when they got to the Gospels, do you know what they found? When they were telling the story of Jesus' life, they found out when they got to the cross, many of the villagers believed that Judas was the hero because he was so clever that he could kill Jesus. How do you evangelize people like that? You've got to pray for the Holy Spirit. Nothing can break open a heart like that. Look at number 7 in verse 19. What is number 7 in verse 19? They've given themselves over to what? Lewdness, sensuality, fornication. They're devoted to fornication. They love fulfilling the pleasures of their body. Does that not describe the world tonight? Look at the nations. The emperors of ancient Greece and ancient Rome, not only did they have a wife and mistresses, many of them had homosexual encounters. Look at the tsongas before the gospel arrived. Kugangisa was a verb, meaning when all the boys and girls get together to talk and laugh and defile their bodies. That's the way the nations are. Step outside the church, they're all like that. They've devoted themselves. Did you see that word? They've given themselves over. Kutinikeheta. They devoted themselves to this the way you would to a religion. You came out 2 times to church today. You're devoted. They devote themselves to fornication. It's hard to find a TV show or an advert that doesn't use that. Look at verse 19. What's the eighth mark? They practice. What do they practice? Impurity. That's another word for fornication. But notice this. This time it's different. They were devoted to it. That shows the extent, how much of their heart they give to the sin. But here they're practicing it. That shows the duration. The first phrase shows their whole heart loves the sin. The second phrase shows the length of time. It goes on and on. It's a practice. It's a lifestyle. It's a culture. Every day they go back to it. Every week they're back to it. But notice this. It's not only fornication. There's two sins here. And this is the ninth mark. They practice fornication, but they also practice something else. They have a lifestyle of what? What's the last word in verse 19? Greed. This is found in Romans 1:29. It's the mark of a man whom God is about to judge. Romans 1, verse 29. You're in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 19. Look maybe on the same page at Ephesians 5, verse 3. But fornication and all impurity or greediness, it must not be named once among you. Do you see that? Ephesians 5, verse 3. He says, this is the way the nations are. I don't want you to be like that at all. Fornication, impurity, and greed. It has to die. That word greed is used two times to describe false teachers in 2 Peter 2, verses 3 and again in verse 14. It's one of the only descriptions of false teachers that's used two times. False teachers love money because false teachers are still part of the ethne, the goyim, the nations. They haven't ever come out. They've bought a Bible. Yeah, they can do that. They put on a suit and tie. They say the name of Jesus, but they've never really come out. If you look at their life, their understanding is dark. Their hearts are callous. All these nine marks fit them. They still laugh at dirty jokes. They watch the same movies on their flat screen TVs with their satellite dish that everyone else watches. They're greedy, they're impure, they're darkened. Greed sends its roots right down into the soul of man. And it grows such a tree that it blocks out all the sun from the next world. If any light is coming in, making you think about heaven, the tree that grows up from the root of greed makes it so that you can't even see heaven. Why would you want to go to heaven? And one of the most famous quotations I've ever gotten from a miracle crusade a few years ago, a Vendaman preaching in Elam said this: why would you want to go to heaven? It's boring there. And he said that because his heart had roots deeply set into what? This world. He loved this world. Greed swells the sinner's head while shrinking the needs of others in his eye. He looks at someone else and he thinks, oh, well, they don't really need that. And their needs and their value shrinks in his eye while all this time he doesn't even realize his head is growing. It reminds me of the beginning of the novel, Sense and Sensibility. by Jane Austen, where a brother and sister are getting older now, and the sister's husband dies, and so he can't work anymore. And the brother inherited millions, and he's going to give the sister and her family some money to live on. And then the wife of the brother says, oh, come on, she doesn't need that money. Really, she can make doing 1,000 rand a month. That'll be just fine. When before the father died, he said, make sure you can have the millions and millions, but make sure you give enough money for your sister and her children to live, because you know her husband died. And the brother and his wife, they discuss this, and the scene is very memorable the way Austen writes it. The husband says, well, I think we should give her, you know, a couple hundred thousand. And the wife says, a couple hundred thousand? That'll just make her lazy. Don't you think we should let's just make it just a little less than that? And the husband says, okay, maybe we'll just give her 20,000. And she says, 20,000? Really, that's too generous. And finally they settle on just this piddly little amount that the wife or the sister and her children have to live on for the rest of their life. 2,000 or 3,000 rand. Piddly little amount. And he's got millions. And he says, yeah, okay, I see your point. I think they'll be just enough. I mean, honestly, they need to learn to live frugally. We don't want to encourage them to be partying all the time. Austen knew exactly what the nations are like. That's exactly how the nations are, right? And by the way, that man was a church-going man. That's the way the nations think and act. Now, have you listed these in your book, in your Bible? Did you mark them down 1 to 9? Do you have in your... Now go back through and look at that list. Well, what's on that list? You have a useless mind. Your thinking is dark. You're far from God. You're ignorant. You're hard-hearted. You're callous. You've given yourselves over to fornication. You have a filthy culture. You practice every kind of impurity. You're greedy. That's offensive. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you, are you like that? Now, here's the very difficult point, and I wish I could somehow drive this into your soul. If you are not tonight willing to admit, I am that way now, or there was a time when I was that way, I don't see how you can be a Christian tonight. Do you follow that? A great number of people will say, oh, I'm a sinner. All right, fair enough. But do you understand being a sinner the way Paul understands it? I have found that a great number of people want to call themselves Christian without ever saying either right now, that's me, or 5 years ago, that was me, or 2 years ago, or a month ago, that was me. So let me ask, is that you tonight? If you say no, wonderful. When were you like that? I can tell you when I was like that, 1988, before my conversion. What about you? If you can't find the time and say honestly, yes, looking back, that describes me, then you need this message of humility desperately for the salvation of your soul. You need to look at this and be honest and say, I have been blinded, but I'm not surprised, because it even says one of the descriptions is what? A blind heart. I couldn't even see. My heart was blind. I was ignorant. But maybe right now you're gaining the knowledge that will save your soul. Friends, this is the doctrine
of total depravity.
Do you know what the word total depravity means? Total depravity means just simply this. Don't ever forget this. And then if you want in your Bibles, you can put TD beside every passage that teaches total depravity. I've done it all through my Bible. Now, whenever I go through the Bible, I can always find them because TD is all through my Bible. Total depravity means this. Every part of man is touched by sin. Three parts. His mind. His intellect. Or you can call it his, if you like, three H's. His head. Man's mind, his intellect, or his head is touched by sin. Number two, his affections, or his feelings, or his judgment, or if you want an H, his heart. That's touched by sin too. That's why Solomon said in Proverbs 4:23, "My son, keep your heart with all diligence, because out of your heart are the issues of life." And the third one is your body. Or if you like an H, your hands. Your physical nature. Your head, your heart, your hands. Every part of you is touched by sin. Listen to this quote. Listen to this quote regarding our bodies. Is your body touched by sin? Listen to this. "Evolution is true, but the clear trend shows it is going the wrong way. The problem is that the vast majority of mutations are near neutral, i.e. mildly deleterious, dangerous, and most of the rest are harmful, even lethal. Life is gradually accumulating these deleterious mutations and is facing genetic catastrophe." Jerry Bergman. That guy has two PhDs and seven other degrees and has written 800 published works. Did you hear what he said? You're facing genetic catastrophe. Your genes, my genes, are going downward, not upward. Charles Darwin said they're going to go upward, but look at the medical records. Genetic history, the problem is the mutations are getting worse. We're going the wrong way, downward, not upward. That's a result of sin in our bodies. And of course, after you're 25, your body goes downhill. What? 25 years to go up and 50 years to go down? I'm 41. Last year they said, "Now you're over the hill." My kids like to say, "Dad, you're over the hill." No, I was over the hill at 26. In general, bodies go up until about 24 or 25, and then the body starts to come down. Yes, from 25 to 35, it's slow. And then from 35 to 45, a little faster. 45. By the time you get over 55, it's going downhill fast. Our bodies are affected by sin. Look at this list. Our minds are affected by sin. Our understanding, our thinking, our hearts are affected by sin. We have blind hearts. We're callous. We devote ourselves to fornication and greed. Don't you see that's a problem of the heart? And Paul doesn't spend any time on the body in this passage because that's not the most humbling thing. Oh, it might be humble that your body's getting old. You know, people spend a lot of time in their bodies because they want to avoid the fact that their minds are so humiliating. Paul says our minds, our intellect, our heart, our judgment, the thing that separates us the most dramatically from dogs is dark and dirty and blind. How can you look at that and not be humbled? I've written down here a number of illustrations. Let me just give two. I brought these books to read these. This is from Ann Judson. Ann Judson was the wife of Adoniram Judson. She went to Burma for about 8 years, and then she returned to America for health. She was going to die. She took a boat ride, she went back to America, and then she returned to her husband. And when she was in America, she spoke to ladies' groups all over America. This is 1822, before a Bible had ever been translated into an African language. The Tsongas were still cannibals, and the Vendas were too at that time. Here, 1822, here's what she writes about the Burmese women speaking to Americans to try to get them to give money and send missionaries. At the age of 2 or 3 years, the girls are married by their parents to children of their own rank in society. So if you're born into a poor family, you must marry a poor person. If you're born into a rich family, you must marry a rich person. You're married at 2 to 3 years old. You get no choice. There's no freedom, no liberty. They then go on. Their wives and mothers, they drag out the usual period allotted in listless idleness and mental torpor. That means there's no education. The girls get no education. At the age of 13, 14, or 15, they are demanded by their husbands. How'd you like that, to send your daughter away at 14? 13, 14, or 15, they are demanded by their husbands, to whose home they are removed. They are not allowed social intercourse. That means they're not allowed to go out and talk with their friends. They're not allowed to visit their father's house again. So far, this is her words, it's Old English. I'll try to change some of the English to make it a little more understandable. So far from receiving the delicate attentions and love which make a wife happy in marriage, and which distinguishes civilized from heathen nations, the wife receives the new name of my dog or my servant from her new husband. How's it like that, girls? You have no choice in marriage. And at 14, you say goodbye to any comfort you've ever known. And now you become my dog. Listen. She is allowed to eat after her husband is pleased to give her whatever is remaining when he has done eating what she cooked. They don't eat together and they don't talk together, and she has to wait. She cooks, he eats, whatever's left she can have. The women in Burma consider female existence a curse. Their desire is to destroy their female children. Why? Because they say it's so miserable to be a girl. The women burn themselves with the bodies of their dead husbands. That was a practice in India and in Burma. At the funeral, if the man died first, at the funeral, the woman would be burnt alive at the funeral. And if the woman turns her back on this, listen to this. If the woman refuses to be burnt, it is such a disgrace and a disgrace to her husband that her nearest relatives, including her parents, will refuse to give her even a piece of rice to prevent her from starving. Who ever heard that ignorance was favorable should visit this culture? And then she goes on to describe, and maybe you think because of this, you think, well, at least they're not wicked and evil and angry and hateful. She goes on to describe how hateful and wicked the women are, because they've been raised without any Christian understanding of love. Quote, to be born as a girl is universally considered a judgment from God. And it goes on for pages like that. That's Burma. Today it's called Myanmar. But are we surprised? Paul already told us that's what the people were like. That's the way we were. I have other examples I could read here from India. I didn't have time to gather examples from countries all around the world. I have a book and I have the pages marked in my notes for a book on the British Isles. My ancestors before the gospel came. It's the same. Go to China. It's the same. But what about the North Sentinelese Islands? Islands where John Chow went to be a missionary and was killed last November. the North Sentinelese Islands, off the coast of India, where they still don't wear clothing. They're naked. They have no tar roads, no government, no schools, no writing, no hospitals, no clinics, no plastic, no cars, no medicine, no refined sugar. This is the lifestyle of the world outside of Christ. And the Bible describes it. I have a chart here. I'll just read these briefly. If you think, well, that's Ephesians 4, let me run you from Genesis to the Revelation. Genesis 6, 5, a sinner is full of wicked thoughts. Genesis 19, 11, a sinner is given over to his sin. Isaiah 53, he's like a sheep who can't think correctly. Isaiah 64, his good actions are like filthy rags. Jeremiah 17, he has a rotten heart. Matthew 5, verse 3, he's a beggar. Luke 4, verse 18, he's blind. John 3, verse 18, he's condemned to die. John 7, verse 7, a sinner hates Jesus. John 8, verse 44, a sinner is a child of Satan. Romans 3, verse 11, a sinner hates God, does not desire God. 1 Corinthians 2, 14, he does not understand the truth. Romans 5, 16, a sinner has no strength. Romans 5, verse 12, a sinner is born that way. Romans 6, 17, he's a slave. Ephesians 2, verse 1, he's dead. Titus 1, 15, he has a twisted conscience. James 4, 4, he is God's enemy. 1 John 3, 4, he's a criminal. These are the descriptions, and I only read some of the descriptions of sinners in the Bible. The point of this list is to show Ephesians 4 is just summarizing what the entire Bible teaches. So let me ask, are you like this today? There's only two answers, yes or no. Are you like this today? The answer is no, you're not, if God has given you a new heart. Or the answer is yes, but you don't know it. Are you like this? Maybe you are, but your eyes are what? You're blind. Paul said that, didn't he? You might be that way, but you're ignorant about your own problem. You're like the man who has cancer, but doesn't know it. So then, what if you say, well, I was converted, like I was, in 1989. So before 1989, I was bad, but now I'm good. Oh, really? You're in Ephesians. Just let me quote for you, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one will boast. My sin was my fault. My salvation was God's concern. God did it. John MacArthur says, the only thing I contributed to my salvation was the sin that made it necessary. So we still must be humble, even if you've been converted. Friends, the sinfulness of man, total depravity, distinguishes Christianity from all other religions. Let me give you some religions quickly. Islam teaches fitra. Fitra. It's an Arabic word, and it means our hearts are basically good. Muslims teach that we are all born as Muslims. Everyone in the world is born as a Muslim. And then if your parents teach you to be a Buddhist or to have ATR, then they take you away from Islam. Christians teach that men are also born with a certain state in their hearts, and it does not tend to Christianity. It's total depravity. ATR, African traditional religion, teaches that sin only exists as taboos in culture, but taboos change from one generation to the next, And taboos are, in general, not punished with death. Very few taboos in ATR are punished with death. Usually you have to bring a sacrifice to the Sangomas. You have to do certain things. Pay some money. But ATR does not teach that sin is an offense against the Creator. Buddhism and New Age religions teach that mankind has a spark of goodness in his heart. Secular humanists, like atheists, teach that man has goodness in his heart. We are not good. Cameron, sit down. No. So let me ask you this as an application. You're a Christian. You're a believer. What can you do with this? Think of the one man of whom it was said he did no evil and there was no guile in his heart. Think of the one man of whom it was said without sin. That's Jesus, Hebrews 9:28. Think of the one man who said, I always do what pleases the Father. Jesus was as pure as you are sinful. In fact, he's more pure because his purity is infinite. And your sin is finite in your own body. So then what does it mean for your humility to think that Christ took in himself all the sin of sinners? He disrobed his perfect, infinite righteousness, and he took on your filthy, degraded, defiled ignorance and calloused and blind hearts. He stood before God that way, and God must crush his Son on your behalf. The message tonight is this: humble yourself because you are a sinner. And even if you've been converted, even your very conversion demands that you be humble, because it was not of works, lest any man should boast. Father, thank you for the Bible. Thank you for your word. Thank you for teaching us. Oh, humble us. Make us to be low before God. Make us to humble our hearts before Christ, before each other. Make us to remember our sin and to see that the only goodness in us is that which is given from outside of us. Make us to love Christ and to trust Christ, to persevere in clinging to Christ and in laying low at his feet. In Jesus' name, amen.